We're finishing up 2 Timothy 4 today, God willing. All right. You know, I read last week in the news about a spectacular hike that somebody took. A gentleman named Andrew David Hazy. He hiked the Pacific Crest Trail, which is a 2,660-mile hike from Mexico to Canada. And Mr. David Hazy hiked this trail in 2013, took him 5 months, and he took a picture every mile. And he compiled into his journey. Every single mile, he took a picture of himself along the 2,660-mile trek. Took him 5 months to get from Mexico to Canada. 4.5 million footsteps, he estimates. Wore out 4 pairs of shoes. He says that he was rather impulsive in deciding to make the journey. He'd never really taken a long hike before. Seriously. He said he decided to do this, and 2 weeks later, he was hiking, and he admitted he was not ready, for the hundreds and hundreds of miles of desert and mountain and forest terrain, and he said he was tempted at many points to quit, to just find the nearest phone and call somebody to come pick him up, but he somehow managed to press on. He spoke of a lot of different people he met on the way. Apparently, this is a fairly popular hike. I can't imagine a whole lot of people are able to hike 2,600 miles. But he met a lot of hikers on the Pacific Crest Trail, people who would go with him for a distance, but nobody went the entire way with him. He made most of the journey alone. And he finished alone, but he finished strong. I can't imagine making that long of a hike. I can't fathom walking that far, walking for 5 months straight. That just blows my mind that somebody could do that. I run a jog a few miles at a time at best, but I find even in my short little treks, I get tired really easy. And there are times that I just want to quit. I don't want to persevere. I got to press on. And that's why I prefer running outside, because during the winter I run on my treadmill, and it's real easy to quit. When you're on a treadmill, you just shut the thing down and step off. But if you're running on the street, I mean, if you're a couple miles out, you got to keep going if you want to get home. Unless you're prepared to sleep on the sidewalk, you got to keep going. You got to persevere. But I love the feeling of pressing through and getting to that final home stretch. You know, getting to the final few blocks and seeing my house off in the distance, and like, yes, yes, almost there. It's probably in a little tiny, tiny way, kind of what Mr. David Hazy felt when he saw the Canadian border down the highway after 2,660 miles. I see similarities in my spiritual life to this, to a long journey, a long trek. A lot of times you want to quit. A lot of times you want somebody walking with you. Sometimes you have that blessing, other times you don't. When I started off my Christian journey, I mean, looking back 29 years, I was not ready. I was not ready for the challenge that being a follower of Christ would be. I was not ready for the challenge of the path, you know, that God put me on. And I'm glad I didn't know then what I know now, because I may have been a little more reluctant to follow, because it's hard. It's a tough journey following Christ. To walk and to stay strong. But there are times when we want to quit, amen? Or at least hitch a ride for the rest of the way, you know, put it in cruise control. Can you identify with that as followers of Christ? There's times when we want to quit. And it's in that kind of challenge that we're able to find real, boy, he's still going. Man. Whew. knowing that we all get weary and it's hard to persevere, there's real value in being able to look at the journeys of others who've gone before us, to look at others who have pressed on in their walk with Christ and have endured hardship and have finished strong, like the Apostle Paul. Right? That's what we're talking about today. Oh, I stopped him 3 miles before his destination. I'm sorry. Bad timing. Bad pastor. The passage we're looking at today records the Apostle Paul's last words as he's nearing the home stretch of his life. I mean, these are the last words in the Bible that Paul wrote before he was executed. It's the end, the last final stretch of Paul's epic journey of faith. As we have been going through this epistle, and we've spent 8 weeks now in 2 Timothy before we got to the Easter season. As we've traveled through, if you've been here for any of the studies, you've seen that 2 Timothy is a very personal letter in tone. That the Apostle Paul was very, very candid with Timothy. It was written by Paul from a place of isolation. Paul was in a Roman prison cell when he wrote it. And he was, frankly, Paul was very lonely. And he confides to Timothy that at this point in his life, nearing the end of his life, he's basically alone. Paul had had a long ministry spanning many years, and he was able to work and co-labor with many wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ. But at this point in his life, nearing the end of his life, there are very few people around Paul. He's almost completely alone. Some of his co-laborers have simply been called in different directions. The Lord had called them to serve in different places, and they weren't there with Paul. Others had really failed Paul as friends. They had abandoned him for poor reasons. And it was all the more painful for Paul because he knew that this was his second imprisonment in Rome. He knew that this imprisonment was going to likely end in his death. He knew he wasn't going to get released. He wasn't going to come out of this. And a lot of people had deserted him because of his chains. They were ashamed of the great apostle because he was enchained in a prison cell. It's like, have you seen Paul lately? He's not looking good, you know. So they'd abandon him. But Timothy was not ashamed of Paul's chains. And in Paul's last letter to Timothy, he urges the young man to stay strong, to stand firm in his faith, to stay faithful to his ministry, and to persevere with that flock that he had been called to lead in the city of Ephesus. And Paul, last week, or the last time we were in the epistle, we read how Paul told Timothy, he said, I want you to keep reminding the people of these truths that I'm telling you. Keep reminding them of these things. Do you ever feel like you know, guys like me and your other leaders are a little bit repetitive in the things that we say? That we say the same things a lot? Well, it's because we're commanded to. We're commanded to be repetitive. We're commanded to kind of always go back to the basics and say, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to follow Christ. It's not complicated. You know, it's just basic dying to yourself, basic being filled with and led by and empowered by the Holy Spirit, walking in humility and growing spiritual fruit. You hear us talking about fruit a lot, you know. We're commanded to be repetitive in these priceless truths. Just like Paul commanded Timothy, he said, keep reminding people of these things. I got to keep reminding you because I had to keep reminding me. Because I forget so easily what it means to follow Christ. So let's see how the Lord is going to strengthen us today with these, the final words of Paul to Timothy. We're in 2 Timothy 4. I'm going to pick it up in verse 6. 2 Timothy 4:6 says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in this ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. We don't appreciate, at least collectively, I don't think we appreciate letter writing as much as we used to. Emails and texts have kind of diminished our appreciation and our practice of the art of letter writing. My late grandmother, Daphna, was a wonderful letter writer. She knew how to communicate in handwriting just so well. Every time she wrote me a letter, she was very conversational, and she'd always comment on my life and, you know, bring to mind recollections. And she would use a lot of she'd use a lot of funny metaphors in her letters. When she heard that I had joined the school band in fifth grade, she wrote and she told me of my father, who played tuba in the marching band. And she said, your father was kind of a scrawny little guy, 90 pounds, and when he came onto the football field carrying that tuba, he looked kind of like an ant carrying a morning glory. And I love reading Grandma Daphna's letters, because she just had a way with words and a real colorful use of metaphors. Well, the Apostle Paul, he makes similar good use of metaphors in his letters. And the first verse that we read today, he's speaking of his death. He's speaking of his execution. He says, I'm being poured out like a beverage. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. That imagery of a drink offering would have been very familiar to Timothy and to the Jewish world. Drink offerings were very common in Judaism. They were a part of the temple worship and the sacrificial system of worship in the Old Testament. The first occurrence of a drink offering goes way back to the book of Genesis, back in Genesis 35. That was the time when God was speaking to the patriarch Jacob, and he changed Jacob's name to Israel. Back in Genesis 35:14, after God changed Jacob's name, it says that Jacob set up a pillar in the place where God had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoke with him Beth-El. Drink offerings became a part of the regular animal sacrificial system. And when God gave the law through Moses to the children of Israel, drink offerings were offered every day at the tabernacle and later the temple. There are a lot of aspects of Old Testament practices that are kind of strange to us, kind of mysterious. But it's wonderful to study the Old Testament and how the Lord commanded them to worship, because so much of what God commanded the Israelites to do was intended to ready their minds and hearts for what was to come. He was giving clues and hints and painting pictures for them of what he was eventually going to do. And the drink offering was very significant, because the drink offering signifies something very, very precious and very important later on. The drink offering signified and was a picture of Jesus' blood, the Savior's blood that was shed. And it's not like God intended for his children to understand this before the fact. You know, all of the centuries that they were doing these drink offerings, it wasn't like, oh, this is meant to be a picture of the Messiah's blood. No, they didn't get that, and they weren't intended to. But over the centuries, as they performed these rituals day after day, year after year, then when Messiah finally came, there were a few who were able to recognize what Jesus endured and see what God had been doing all of those previous centuries. It's like, oh, he is the Lamb of God. The lamb that we sacrificed, the literal lambs that were sacrificed, they were forerunners to Jesus, who was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. All those drink offerings that were poured out, that was like Jesus' blood that was poured out on the cross. And Jesus' blood was literally poured out. We read how after Jesus was dead, how the Roman guard thrust a spear in his side and outpoured blood and water. Jesus himself indicated that he was the ultimate drink offering. The night before he was crucified, when he was with his disciples, he told them, he said, this cup, as he poured them a cup of wine, he said, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. See, that's why reading and studying the Old Testament is so important, because it just, it brings to life the New Testament. You understand what's going on in the New Testament a whole lot better as you get more and more familiar with the Old Testament. Well, Paul takes this imagery of a drink offering even further. It was a picture of Christ's blood, but Paul now compares his own life to a drink offering that's being poured out onto the ground. Now, from the perspective of some, you know, a drink offering, kind of a waste of a perfectly good beverage, you know? Just dump it out on the ground? What's with that? Last week when I closed up Scribbles after Monday, and I had a fresh gallon, almost full gallon of whole milk sitting out, and I forgot to put it away. And I came in the next morning, and I saw it, and I just went, oh, fresh gallon of milk. And it's, you know, by then it's turned into yogurt, so you got to, you know, pour it out. And so I, you know, had to pay for a new gallon of milk. It's like, what a waste to pour all this milk down the drain. Well, some may have regarded the Apostle Paul's life like that. Like, what a waste. You remember what a Pharisee he was? Man, he was a top shelf Pharisee. Man, he could have been the next Gamaliel. He was on a fast track man, what a waste of his life. And he spent the rest of his life just traveling around, going from city to city, and ended up in jail. And what a waste. What a waste of an intelligent, promising life. But Paul had the exact opposite perspective of his own life. He considered everything prior to Christ a waste. He considered all of his accomplishments, and he had a lot of accomplishments. He had a big resume. He said, I consider all that rubbish. I'm not a Greek scholar, but at the scripture that where he says that, I'm told that the word rubbish literally means waste that comes out of the flesh. So we could probably use a little more colorful language if we were to translate it literally. I consider all of that caca. All of those impressive accomplishments and everything, it means nothing. It's rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. That was Paul's perspective. And that's his perspective still at the end of his life here. You know, maybe you look at your past life with regret. Maybe you look at years that you've lived, and you just have regret that you've wasted so much time, that you've burned bridges and damaged valuable relationships. Maybe you feel like a lot of your life is wasted. Well, we all can be very, very confident of the fact that in God's plan for us, there is no waste. There's nothing wasted in God's plan for us. You may have made poor decisions. I know I made a lot of poor decisions. I burned some bridges. But when a life is surrendered to the Lord, at any point in your life, when a life is surrendered to the Lord is able to do this thing that only He can do. He can take those burned bridges and those trashed opportunities, and He can weave all those things together into something beautiful, into something meaningful, something priceless. You know, maybe there's a lot of life that you wish you would have gotten to experience more things. You didn't get to experience things, and compared to the lives of others, you know, your life seems like it was wasted. But at any point, when you or I surrender our hearts to the Lord, we have God's irrevocable promises like Romans 8:28, you're familiar with this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. That's a promise. All things, every bad decision, every painful thing you've gone through, every foolish thing you've ever done, all things work together for good when your heart is surrendered to Him, because when your heart is surrendered, you're called according to His purpose. Songwriter that many of us enjoy, Jason Gray, young man who he has a speech disorder that causes real severe stuttering. And he grew up in a broken home. It was torn apart by a very bitter divorce. But he communicates real understanding of this in one of his song lyrics. He says, "The hurt that broke your heart and left you trembling in the dark, feeling lost and alone, will tell you hope's a lie. But what if every tear you cry will seed the ground where love will grow? And nothing is wasted. In the hands of our Redeemer, nothing is wasted." There's no waste in God's plan for us. There's no throwaway parts, no years that we have to look back on and wish that we could go do over. And Paul knew that. Paul knew that his life was not a waste. He says, "I'm being poured out like a drink offering." But Paul knows it's not in waste. He's being poured out in worship. And there's this gratifying assurance in Paul's heart. He knows that he's finishing well. He's finishing strong. He says, "I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." Paul's not bragging here. We've seen that Paul is not a braggart. He's just calling balls and strikes. He's just saying what's true. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. You know, we know that he's not bragging because Paul knew where his strength came from. Paul knew he wasn't a tough guy. He wasn't an impressive man. Paul knew that his strength came from another source. In another place, he says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." We know who he's talking about. Amen? Because as strong as you or I might think we are, we can't stand on our own as Christians. We can't live a good Christian life in our own moral strength and resolve. And if you try, you find you're going to hit a wall every time. Every Christian who honestly seeks to live by faith will sooner or later come to that humbling place of brokenness and realize, "I've got to find strength and endurance in some other source because I don't have it myself." It's not so in terms of, like I was speaking of hiking or running, you can reach down deep inside and find some strength to go on sometimes. You know, if you've got the physical strength, you can go beyond what you think you're capable of and push through purely in human resolve. But you can't do that in your journey with Christ. It's not a matter of mere human resolve to be a good Christian. Rather, we have to humble out and put the full weight of our life on Christ. Take hold of his unseen hand. We've got to get used to the fact that our source of strength is really kind of intangible to the world. The world can't understand this, you know, "I can do all things through Christ who strength." What do you mean? You know, you've got the strength in yourself. That's what religion is all about, that through following the right teachings and moral resolve, you can be pleasing to God. But we as Christians, we know our own hearts, don't we? We know the wickedness and the depths of darkness in our own heart. We understand the power that sin has over us. And if it were not for God's grace, not for Christ's blood, not for God's Spirit, we would be doomed. We would have no hope. But in him, we can do all things. I can't fight a good fight with my own endurance. I can't fight a good fight of faith, you know, with my own wits. I'm only half-armed there. We need the divine mind of Christ and the divine strength of God. But as ironic as it sounds, it does take endurance to lean on Christ. It does take some amount of human will and resolve to lean on Christ. Because trying to find strength the way the world finds strength, that comes so naturally to us. It comes so naturally and reflexively to try and be like the world, to try and find our strength in our achievement or our personality or our whatever, our possessions. And it takes endurance to abandon the efforts of the world and to grasp hold of that infinitely greater source of strength and endurance. It's not the endurance of striving, trying harder. It's the endurance of surrendering more completely. Dear brother in the Lord oftentimes would write me notes of encouragement, and his closing salutation was always, "Keep dying. Keep dying." You know, I wrote a song called "Keep Dying" because that's what I need to remember all the time. I got to keep dying to myself, dying to my own strength, and so that I may live through Christ. The thought of dying isn't unattractive to Paul. The thought of physically coming to the end of his physical journey That's to Paul, that it's promotion day. It's coronation day. He knows that he's going to receive a crown. He says that, and not only him, he's not, you know, something special. He's just, he will receive a crown just like anyone who has put their hope in Christ will receive a crown. See, the Bible clearly teaches that after the return of Christ, there's going to come a kingdom that's going to be on the earth. There's going to come a new administration. I'm looking past 2016. I don't have a whole lot of hope for the next election or the next elections. I'm looking towards the administration that's going to come into power when Christ returns, when Christ takes his rightful place as king over all the earth. The Bible, we refer to this kingdom as the millennial kingdom. That there's, according to many teachings in the prophetic word and in Revelation, we can identify that there is going to be a thousand-year period, which is what millennial means, a thousand years, a millennial period where Christ is the king over the whole earth, that he's going to be physically present on the earth. And there's a whole lot about the millennial kingdom I just love to think on and talk about. That's not our direction in the study today. But that's what Paul is looking towards, this kingdom that's going to come. And the subject of what God's people are going to receive in that kingdom is a huge subject in Scripture. The Scripture talks a whole lot about our inheritance in Christ. You know, what life is going to be like for us in that kingdom and what we're going to receive as followers of Christ. And it can be kind of confusing, you know. It can be kind of confusing when the Bible talks about rewards and inheritances. And what is he talking about? Is that just the reward that everybody gets when you're a Christian? Or there are special rewards? Are there, you know, are there bonuses we're going to get? Or what's the deal? Because it is such a big topic, there's over 1,500 verses in the Old Testament that speak of a coming kingdom and the importance of our being able to inherit it. There's hundreds of verses in the New Testament. What clarifies it a little bit for me is to understand that the Bible uses the word inherit or inheritance. It kind of uses it in a couple of different ways. Sometimes the Bible speaks of what we might read as a birth inheritance. A birth inheritance. A birth inheritance is unconditional and it's automatic for those who are born again. Kevin, could you roll the bass off this mic a little bit? I keep getting some hum back here. It's kind of distracting me. Thanks. The birth inheritance, it's unconditional. It's automatic. If you're saved, you have an inheritance in the millennial kingdom. You get to go there. You get to enter heaven. And this right belongs to us simply because we are born again children of God. And as such, we are heirs of God. Galatians 4, 6 and 7 says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ." And when the Spirit of Christ is resident within us, we are no longer slaves, we are servants. Or we're sons, rather. Sons and daughters, children of God, and we are heirs of this birth inheritance. It's unconditional. It's automatic. So it's a free gift. No works needed. It guarantees us eternal life, and it's open to everyone who will accept eternal life on God's terms by accepting his Son and believing on him. But sometimes when the Bible speaks of an inheritance, it's a different kind. Sometimes it refers to an inheritance from the Lord, which is synonymous with heavenly reward. Okay, this particular inheritance is earned. The Bible speaks a lot about an earned inheritance. It entitles one to rewards and authority and positions and blessings in the millennial kingdom. It's earned by living a surrendered life, by being available to the Lord, to worship him and to serve him. There are rewards that we can earn in this coming kingdom by how we live for the Lord. And what's cool is, you know, the world tends to give us rewards for impressive things. The world rewards, you know, people of business savvy with fortunes and large paychecks. The world awards those who are perceived to have, you know, performing talent with recording contracts and money. And the world rewards talented athletes with big contracts. God's not looking for big impressive things to reward. He's not. Because the thing that impresses man doesn't impress God. People try to impress God. They build, you know, huge cathedrals or massive organizations, or they give large amounts of money to the work of the Lord. They said, look what we're doing for the Lord. You know, surely God is honored by our efforts. Well, maybe, but maybe not. You know, I think of some of the actions that Jesus singled out and took notice of in the Bible. And he never took positive notice of big, impressive things. You know, rather, Jesus took notice of things like, well, when a poor widow woman put 2 pennies in the offering, Jesus singled that out and pointed to it and said, look at that, man. Her reward's going to be great. It's like, what? She put in 2 pennies. What are you talking about? Her reward's going to be great. Don't you see how the massive amounts of silver and gold that the others are dumping in? But Jesus says, yeah, but she's given all she has. By faith, she's given all that she had to live on. So her reward's going to be great. I don't care about the buku bucks that everyone else is dumping in. Her offering is unique. Jesus said that something as simple as giving a child a sippy cup full of cold water can earn you a reward. God's not into big, impressive things that man can do. That's so reassuring to me, because I'm not capable of doing big, impressive things. But all of us are capable to take hold of our heart attitude and surrender to the Lord and say, Lord, I bring you a humble, willing heart. That's what honors God. Right? God is honored, I like to remember this, God is honored not by the magnitude of the act, but by the attitude of the heart. That's what impressed him about that widow's offering, her heart attitude. She put in her 2 cents, when 2 cents is all she had. She showed such trust in the Lord by giving over all of her substance, and so the amount didn't matter. You know, I haven't watched one of these award shows in years, but there's all these award shows, you know, the Emmys and the Grammys and the MTV Video Awards, and even, you know, Christian Music has the Dove Awards, and they have these television shows where they give out these glittering trophies. And, you know, sometimes, you know, it's kind of funny when I remember years ago at the Emmys hearing Ozzy Osbourne saying, oh, God bless you, or God, I thank God for this award. And like, really? Did God bless you, Ozzy, with that Emmy? I don't know. But I do know that God is not impressed by Oscars and Emmys and all of the trophies that we tend to think are so valuable. They're not going to mean anything in heaven. The awards in heaven are going to be given for things that aren't noticed on earth. Have you ever seen those Kennedy Awards Center award shows where they'll pick someone who's been a performer for a lot of years and they'll show a retrospective of their life, you know, and all the years and decades of their work and so forth? I think they're going to be similar, more grander, but similar ceremonies in heaven. But it's not going to be for entertainers or athletes, you know. I think it's going to be for servants who truly honored God in their lifetimes, you know, honored God for things that went unnoticed. You know, I think there are going to be award shows in heaven. God's going to have a ceremony. Tonight we're honoring Marcy for raising her children in the knowledge of the Lord. Tonight we're honoring Chris for passing out bulletins with a smile every Sunday morning. You know, here's a retrospective of his work. You know, let's see 20 years of serving as an usher. You know, the kind of actions that might not seem as significant in the eyes of the world, they're going to be remembered, awarded, and praised and talked about in heaven because they honored Christ. In fact, Jesus said, you know, if you do things, try to do it anonymously. Jesus says, if you do things in order to be seen by people, you automatically lose reward. It's just like an automatic withdrawal. If you do good things to be seen by people, it's like, now you got your reward already. Sorry. Now, that doesn't mean God can't be honored with a big offering. If you want to put in more than 2 pennies to the offering today, that's okay. No one's gonna tell you not to. But the thing is, anyone can make a big impression on heaven by honoring Christ with a heart attitude. Confirms what Paul says in places like Colossians 3:23. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. That means I can't care who gets the credit for what I do. If I do something good for somebody and I don't get thanked for it, or even worse, someone else gets the credit for it, that's okay. That's okay. Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you do nice things for people, don't blow a trumpet to call attention to yourself. If you bless someone with a service and it's a sacrifice to do so and you don't get thanked for it, just look at it as a protection of your heavenly investment. You know, you can have your thanks now, or you can have God's thanks and reward later. You know, if there's any confusion about what this wholehearted, humble attitude that we're to have, I think we just need to look at Jesus as our template. Jesus is our pattern. We're told your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Paul grasped this. You see, Paul was able to finish strong because he understood this. And he knew without a doubt that he was being poured out like a drink offering, and his life was not wasted. He had lived it for God's heavenly kingdom, and he would soon be rewarded in that kingdom. But this last part of Paul's life, I think, was probably kind of a hurdle for him. I think the loneliness was a challenge for Paul at the end here. He had to travel the last leg of his earthly journey with very minimal companionship. It's a real common feature of Paul's letters, at the end of his letters, in his closing salutations, to make personal greetings. You know, say hi to so-and-so, greet so-and-so, and usually you get the idea that Paul has a lot of people around him, and so-and-so sends their greetings, and this guy says hi, and so forth. In fact, almost the entire 16th chapter of Romans is all just kind of name-dropping. Paul is naming specific people to say hi to, and people who said hi, and everything. But the closing salutation of 2 Timothy, it lists a lot more people that aren't there than who are. And like I said, there were different reasons that the ranks of Paul's co-laborers and friends were diminished at that point. Some had deserted Paul for really bad reasons. Paul speaks of somebody named Demas. We don't know a lot about Demas. He is mentioned, if it's the same guy, probably is, but there is a Demas mentioned in other epistles, and Paul speaks, you know, favorably of him. But he says, at this point, he says, Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me. A commentator from an earlier century named Chrysostom was not very kind to Demas. He paraphrased the Apostle Paul's words about Demas. And Chrysostom's paraphrase is, Demas deserted me, having loved ease and safety, chose rather to live daintily at home than to suffer affliction, than to endure hardship with me. Paul mentions Alexander, somebody who works with metal, as someone who did something evil, something treacherous to him. And he warns Timothy to beware of this guy. But he also expresses his confidence that, you know, God is going to repay Alexander for what he's done. Now, we don't have really any other historical details about these guys, but we know they deserted Paul for very poor reasons. But there are others, Titus, Tychicus, they were simply called by the Lord to serve elsewhere. Paul mentions that Luke is there. Luke, the physician, the beloved Greek brother who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He says that's all who is with him at this point. Now, when I die, I hope I'm surrounded by family and friends. You know, you read about how in the obituary, you know, so-and-so passed away at this hour on this day, surrounded by their family and so forth. That's how I want to go. I want to be surrounded by friends and family when I die, but that might not be the Lord's plan. You never know. Sometimes finishing strong means you got to finish alone. And that's hard to imagine because human relationships are so key in our Christian walk. You know, Jesus said that he made human relationships half of the greatest commandment. You remember when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was? Jesus says, well, it's kind of a two-part commandment. First half is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as yourself. He says these are two components, parts of the same command. And so human relationships are very, very important. The fact that Paul's circle of human relationships had shrunk at this point in his life, it tells me a couple of things. It tells me a couple of important things about the great apostle. Specifically how he talks about them. One thing it tells me is that Paul was able to finish without resentment. He wasn't bitter at the people who'd resented or who'd left him, who deserted him. He gives warning, you know, says, beware of Alexander, man, that guy's bad news. Demas deserted me, you know. But it's not with vitriol, it's not with anger, resentment. Paul just, like I said, he's just calling it like it is. And he says, you know, God will deal with them. I don't have to make sure that they get punished. God will deal with them. How many people carry resentment around all their lives, unwilling to let go of it? If somebody hurt them long ago and they just can't, they can't get over it. They can't, or they won't let themselves forgive. You know, if you want to finish strong, if you want to live strong, you got to get rid of that resentment. You got to be purged and cleansed from it. That's something that you and I, that's something we can do by God's grace, with His Holy Spirit. We can let go of resentment and we can forgive. If you're holding something against another person right now, all right, you've got, according to the Bible, you've got two choices. Either forgive them and get over it, or do what you can to go to them and talk it out. There's really no other alternative in the Bible. Holding a grudge is not a biblical alternative. Now, that's not to say that if someone like Alexander, if somebody did an Alexander on you, that you've got to all of a sudden put your trust back in them. You can forgive somebody without trusting them. A lot of people don't deserve to be trusted. But man, you got to forgive them for your own spiritual health. So you got to either forgive it, get over it, or talk it out. Second thing I learned from this closing salutation about Paul is Paul, he finished without unhealthy dependence. He had been blessed throughout his lifetime with a lot of wonderful relationships, very close godly relationships. There was Priscilla and Aquila, the fellow tent makers that he met in Corinth, who he labored alongside in many capacities. You know, he talks about Erastus, who he speaks very highly of, and Trophimus and Eubulus and others. And of course, even Timothy, Paul calls Timothy his dear son in the faith. And he hopes he's going to see Timothy one more time, you know, bring some personal items to him. But despite all of these valuable, precious relationships he had, Paul wasn't dependent on people. He was dependent on the Lord. He says in verse 17, he said, "The Lord stood by my side, gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed." He didn't have any of those dear relationships with him when he was on trial in Rome. He says, you know, I was by myself, but God was with me. My dependence was on Him. Human relationships are a blessed source of strength and encouragement to us, as well as challenge. You know, human relationships are challenging, amen? But we can draw a lot of strength from our godly relationships. But but let me say this, and don't take this wrong. I don't want to depend on you. And I don't want you to depend on me. Okay? Our dependence, that life-leaning dependence, needs to be on the Lord alone. And our relationships work better when our dependence is on the Lord. You know, when I go through premarital counseling with young couples who are going to get married, that's one thing we strongly emphasize. It's like, don't look to this person as, you know, the one person you have. You know, don't, you know, can't live if living is without you. Don't look to that person like that. Don't make this person the sole focus of your strength and your dependence. You know, that's Christ's position. Because when you found that special someone in Christ, then spouses can love each other like they're supposed to love each other, because they can love each other selflessly and unconditionally. We're not supposed to depend on one another like gods. We become idols to one another when that takes place. And Paul didn't have unhealthy dependence on people. When the Lord is enough for us, when we realize that He is sufficient, that only He is enough, then we can live strong and we finish strong. How do we become strong? How do we get that strength day to day? You know, we can talk about it in these spiritual terms and conceptual things, but day to day, how do we draw from that strength? Well, I can only find that strength in the Lord, that strength to live strong. That strength that's eventually going to enable me to finish strong, I can only find it in that day-to-day intentional relationship that I spend with the Lord. That day-to-day decision to seek Him. That day-to-day decision to remind myself, my faith is not a religion. God is not just a happy thought. Heaven is not just the neighborhood of make-believe. Seeking God is the most important activity of my life. And so inasmuch as there are so many responsibilities on all of us, we have to work, we have to serve our families and our job, and we have commitments to one another, commitments within the church, but all of that has to take a back seat to cultivating that real, intentional relationship with God. You know, I experienced that just this morning as I awoke and I, you know, my to-do list was, you know, to-do list is kind of long on Sunday, and I wanted to get right at it. I wanted to get right on the to-do list, but God, I've done that too many times on Sunday. I've not sought you first, and things go very badly, so I'm going to seek you first, Lord. And so I open the Word. Part of my seeking the Lord is just reading a passage of Scripture each day, and I just go through the Bible, and I kind of trust that, okay, where I ended yesterday is where I'm supposed to start today, and I'm trusting that's what the Lord wants for me. And I was in 2 Chronicles 3 this morning. That's talking about the dimensions of the temple as Solomon started building it. And, you know, it's interesting stuff. But I'm like, you know, 3 a.m. Sunday morning, I'm reading how, you know, how many talents of gold went into the Holy of Holy Place. I'm like, Lord, what am I going to do with this today? You know, I got to go unlock the church and preach. What am I going to do with this? You know, and then the Lord just said, just think about it. Think about it. How much gold did Solomon put into the Holy of Holy Places? Well, Scripture says that he put 600 talents of gold into this part of the temple. 600 talents of gold. I thought, you know, I wonder how much gold that is. So I did a quick little Google. I love Google. I found out that 600 talents of gold is about that much gold. If you can imagine 25 wood pallets stacked with gold bars, 4 deep, that's about 600 talents of gold. 60,000 pounds of gold that God commanded Solomon line this Holy of Holy Places, which is like 20 by 20 cubits. This one room, 60,000 pounds of gold. And why would God command him to put so much wealth into this one little room? Well, that's the room where people would meet with God. That was the place where the priest would go and have an encounter with God Almighty. And a very select few got to do that. And they only got to do it once a year. And as I was sitting there in my little lath and plaster room, no gold to be seen, except on my finger, I realized I got a Holy of Holy Places right here. That I'm meeting with God. Just like the priests met with him in this gold-lined room, this room that was worth over $1 billion, I'm meeting with God in the same way right now. You know what that tells me? That this time is precious. That these few minutes that I'm able to spend seeking the Lord is so valuable and so precious. And that's what God had for me this morning. It's precious to meet with him because that's where we find that strength that we need to live strong. And when we kneel in reverence before the Lord, we are getting to engage in something that generations of people wish they could do. That access for us was purchased when Jesus hung on that cross, suffering and pouring out his blood and pouring out his life. And at that moment of death, we're told that the big, heavy, thick curtain that separated the most holy place from everything else was ripped in two. That God literally ripped it in two. He was saying, all access. Everybody can come into the Holy of Holy Places now. That's where we find that strength to live well and to finish well. That was a place that the Apostle Paul was very familiar with. That Holy of Holy Places where he sought the Lord at all times. And I hope, you know, I hope that our study and our studies like this through the Scriptures are encouraging to you. But I hope that that we're all compelled to seek the Lord in a real way every day of our lives. That we're compelled to realize this is a real God we're serving, that Jesus is a real person, and that he wants that relationship with us where he's able to communicate to us and clear up our confusion and give us strength to endure. In another epistle, Paul said, May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. So in Paul's last words, he was able to know that he had learned how to let his heart be strengthened by the presence of God. And so his last words were words of faith, words of thankfulness. What will your last words be? We don't know how many years or days any of us have on this earth. But at some point, we're going to speak our last words. What will your last words be? Will they be words of anger, words of sorrow, words of regret? Rather, may there be words of thankfulness on our lips, words of faith. Words of faith when we reach the end of our journey. And not just at the end of our journey, but may there be words of thankfulness, faith, and praise on our lips at all times. We better close. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the testimony of our brother Paul. And Lord, I stand in awe of what he did. And yet, Lord, I realize that we're made of the same stuff as he. We are weak flesh. And all we need to do and all we need to be in order to be overcomers is surrender to you. So, Lord, may there be nothing in our lives that we hang on to that would come in between you and us. We pray that you would open our eyes to what you are doing. Open our ears, unstop our deaf ears, Lord, so that we can hear your voice, that we can live wholeheartedly for you and not allow compromise and not be deceived by the ways of this world, not be deceived by the guile of the enemy who seeks only to kill and to destroy, but to attune our hearts to the voice of the Spirit. And to follow in truth. Thank you, O Lord, that you have given us your great and precious promises that we cling to. We ask that you would, by your grace, enable us to stand strong and finish well. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 All right. I forgot to pick out a closing song. Does anybody, a song come to mind that maybe somebody has on their heart that we might all know together, we could sing?